Good morning, church. It is wonderful to be together. Our family has not been all together on a Sunday in this church for like a month because of various colds and everything passing through the house. So it's so nice to be all together as a family with God's family celebrating together. And even just like with our little family, you know, we're thinking, you know, it just doesn't feel right when somebody's not there, right? And I think in the church, it's the same thing. It doesn't feel right when everyone's not here. Like, we are a family. Like, every member of the family is important and vital. And that's why we continually hold membership classes every couple times a year. And so we have a membership class coming up this Friday night. It's going to be Friday night and then Saturday, most of the morning and afternoon. And it's a great time. If you're not a member of Valley Bible Church, I'd really encourage you to go. We are a family, and so we want to be committed like a family's committed to each other. We, as a church family, want to commit to you, and we'd love for you to commit to living this life for the sake of Christ together with us. And it's just not the same if we're not all doing our part, and God can do amazing things through a church body, a family, all doing the different things that he's designed them to do. So I'd encourage you to attend if you haven't already made plans to do that. If you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do we have any Star Wars fans here in the church? A few. I'm a Star Wars fan. Any Star Trek fans? Look at you nerds in Star Trek. No, that's not right. No, but in the first Star Wars movie, right, the good ones, right, the original trilogy before they got worse, but in the very first one, you know, Princess Leia sends this message to Obi-Wan Kenobi, and she says, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope," right? What is Princess Leia saying? She's saying, if you don't help, we're doomed. You're the only one who can help us. And if you don't help us, we don't have a future. And if we don't have a future, then we don't have any hope for this life right now. Life and death hang in the balance of whether or not Obi-Wan will accept the call to help out. And I think for the believer, really the resurrection sort of kind of parallels that. The resurrection is our only hope. Everything depends on the resurrection. Life and death, our only hope in life and death is the resurrection. And the resurrection really answers a lot of the questions that come up in our minds, like what will happen after this life? Will anything happen after this life? Or even practical questions for the here and now. What makes this life worth living? Or how should I live this life? And the resurrection is the only hope that makes this life worth living. You know, we sing Waymaker, and I love the song. Many times I think, though, we're thinking that God's going to make a way through a difficult situation here and now. Does God do that? Absolutely, he does that. He does that all the time. That's who he is. But there might be a day when you get a diagnosis that is not going to get better in this life. Or there's going to be a trial that maybe doesn't end. And our only hope in those situations is that there's a life after this one. And the resurrection proves that there is a life that's coming after this one. And so it is our only hope. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, and then we'll pray. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we're testifying about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people
most to be pitied. Let's pray. Father, everything hangs in the balance of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then this ministry is in vain. And our faith is in vain. And worse than that, we're still in our sins. And we'd be looking to an eternity of punishment, not fellowship with you. And not only that, this life then loses all meaning. This life would only be one of fear and terror, knowing that there's no way to pay for our sins. And that we'd be looking forward to only an eternity of judgment instead of being with you. So, Lord, I pray that you would show us the importance, the vital importance of the resurrection, both of Christ and of our resurrection. It's the only thing that makes this life worth living. Because as Randy encouraged us, we do live in a fallen world. Everything's not going to be the way it should be. But our hope is that this life is only temporary and that we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where we'll dwell with you forever. So encourage us through those truths. Also help us to live in light of those truths. If it's true that we're going to be with you forever in joyful, never-ending fellowship, that should change how we live right now. And so do your work that only you can do through your Spirit. Convict us, encourage us, remind us of how good we have it in Christ, and help us to live this life in a way that pleases him. In Christ's name, amen. So the resurrection, it's our only hope. So because it is our only hope, calculate the devastating consequences of denying the resurrection. If the resurrection is our only hope, calculate the devastating consequences of denying the resurrection. That's what Paul's trying to get them to do. He says in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So evidently, these folks were saying that Christ was raised from the dead. So they acknowledged it on some level, but they didn't think what happened to him could happen to us. Like Jesus, I mean, he's kind of different, right? I mean, he's God. So yeah, maybe he can kind of raise from the dead, but we're not God. We're just like humans. Like there's no way we're going to rise from the dead. That's probably what they're thinking. Or maybe they thought, well, Christ, did he really rise like bodily? I mean, did he have a body that you could see and that you could touch? Or was it sort of like, you know, a spiritual resurrection? Or he was sort of like this, you know, ghost or hologram that was walking around that he somehow raised, but it wasn't a real physical resurrection. And so if he didn't really rise that way, then we certainly aren't going to rise that way. That's what they're thinking. And this is probably influenced by the culture. I mean, even our culture today, like, you believe that you're going to rise from the dead. Like you believe that you're going to have a real body. After you die, you're going to have a real body and you're going to really walk around and you're really going to go to a new heaven and a new earth. Like, really? You believe that? So I think the people in Corinth, they're intimidated by that. That's what the culture thinks. You're idiots. Like, no one believes that. And so they're sort of saying like, okay, oh, well, maybe it's like it's a spiritual resurrection, or it's like a, you know, a mental resurrection or something. It's not physical. That's what they were sort of bowing down to. But Paul's point is no, there will be a real bodily resurrection. Christ was really raised from the dead as a human. Not just as God, as a human, he was raised from the dead. And eternity will be a physical, bodily experience. There will be a new heavens and a new earth where you'll walk around. You'll be able to see each other and touch each other. We're not going to be floating up in outer space, you know, or sitting on a cloud with a harp. We're not disembodied spirits, right? We're not like, you know, the ghost in Harry Potter, right? Nearly Headless Nick. He's just sort of like floating around through Hogwarts. That's not going to be how eternity is. We will have a physical, bodily experience. I mean, read Revelation 21 and 22. It says there's a mountain, and the new Jerusalem is going to come. There's going to be a city There's going to be a place where God dwells with his people, and kings will come and nations will come in the new heavens, in the new earth. There'll be a river. God is going to dwell with his people like he did in the Garden of Eden. It says he's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. How can you do that if you don't have a body? It's a real physical experience. You are really going to have a body for all of eternity. It's going to be, in some ways, it's like, it's going to be more similar to like how we live now than it is to like these caricatures of what heaven will be like, where it's all just like floating around and everything else. You know, I was out of town this week, and as much as I'm thankful for things like FaceTime and phones and texting and all that kind of stuff, there's just no substitute for the moment you walk back through the door and you're home again, and you can hug your wife, and you can hug your kids, and you get to be together. That's eternity. We're going to get to hug Jesus. He's going to hug us. We're going to get to see each other in a real bodily experience. But for some reason, the people in Corinth, they were denying this. They were denying that that happened. So Paul decides to play a little mind game here. So let's play a game of what if. What if there was no resurrection? If you're Marvel fans, Marvel has a whole comic series that it's what if, right? Like, what if the Hulk had the brain of Bruce Banner, right? Or what if someone else got bit by the radioactive spider and not Peter Parker, and they do this whole series of comics, this what if. That's what Paul's doing. What if? Like, okay, let's follow this train of thought. There is no resurrection. What's going to happen if there is no resurrection? And the first thing is, you've got major problems if there is no resurrection. Because that means that Christ has not been raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are like a two for one. Like, they go together. There's no taking them apart, right? They're like peanut butter and jelly. You can't get rid of one. You have to have them both together. French fries and Frosty. These things are meant to be together. Pineapple and pizza. No, not pineapple and pizza. Or like mango and tahini. These things go together. They're supposed to be enjoyed together. Christ will be raised. We will be raised. If we're not raised, then Christ isn't raised. If you say it's not possible for us humans to be raised from the dead in a real body, then you have to say Christ hasn't been raised, because Christ was a real human, raised in a real human body. And that's the trouble. You deny a resurrection in general, you have to deny Christ's resurrection in particular. And you don't want to deny Christ's resurrection. That's the core issue, right? He says it three times. Look at this, verse 13. If there is no resurrection in general, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 15, we're misrepresenting God, because what did we say about God? That he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Christ's resurrection is a human resurrection. They go together. Your resurrection is a human resurrection. His was as well. And if Christ hasn't been raised, you got major problems. Paul thinks of himself and his ministry, so he's got problems. He thinks of you, all the people that he's preached to, you've got problems. And every one of your beloved loved ones that has passed away in Christ, they've got problems if there's no resurrection and Christ hasn't been raised. Look what he says. Paul's got problems. Look at verse 13 or verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our whole ministry is in vain if Christ has not been raised. Why? Because Christ's resurrection is of first importance to the gospel. That's what Tim preached on last week. Look back at verse 3. Here's the gospel message. I delivered to you as of first importance. In other words, if you don't have these components, you don't have a gospel. I delivered to you that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. If he's not raised, I have no gospel. I don't have a living Savior to offer you for your sins. All I have is a dead teacher who can't help you, just like every other dead teacher who can't help you. If Christ has not been raised, we have nothing to preach. There is no gospel if he has not been raised. Paul goes on in verse 15, says another problem that they have is that we are found to be misrepresenting God. Because we're saying that God raised Christ from the dead, and if there is no resurrection, then he didn't raise Christ from the dead, so we're lying about God. And so Paul's saying, if we can't say that Christ was raised from the dead, then you shouldn't trust anything that we say. You shouldn't trust the scriptures, because that's what they say, that Christ was raised from the dead. So you have no reliable guide for life or death. And Paul, I think, is also thinking, if we're misrepresenting God, we got major problems. Because what do you think God does with people that misrepresent him? So Paul's got problems. But even more than that, we've got problems. You and I have problems if Christ is not raised from the dead. Look what he says. Verse 15, or 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It doesn't do anything. It's powerless. It doesn't help you, and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, you have no one to trust for salvation. And what are you trusting him for? Just like Randy said, you're trusting him for salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from your sins. That your sins incurred an infinite punishment in the eyes of God. Christ graciously came to take that, but if he's not raised, then all the things that he did are not accepted. His death is not accepted unless he's been raised. The resurrection is God saying, payment accepted. Sins have been dealt with, so they no longer need to be punished anymore. That's why Christ was raised from the dead. That's why we will be raised from the dead. Romans 4:25 says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He has to be raised for us to be justified. It's the stamp, it's the approval from the Father that payment has been accepted. How do I know? Because he raised him from the dead. And so if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, what does that mean? It means that we're still in our sins. And that's got future implications and present implications. The future implications are this: judgment's coming, and there's nothing you can do about it. If Christ has not been raised, I'm still facing judgment. And I'm still in the horrifying place of trying to figure out, how can I get my sins paid for? And you might think, well, okay, so Christ has not been raised, so I got to pay for my sins on my own. Okay, how am I going to do this? All right, let me calculate all the sins that I've done, all the bad things. All right, let me start writing them down. Okay, now how many good things do I have to do to outweigh the bad things? It doesn't work that way. No good thing ever cancels out a bad thing. When you do a bad thing, you deserve punishment for the bad thing, and no amount of good things will ever outweigh that you did the bad thing. If I steal from someone, it doesn't matter how nice I am to them later. That doesn't make up for the fact that I stole from them. If I murder someone, it doesn't matter how many little old ladies I help across the street. That won't ever cancel out the fact that someone lost their life at my hands. And then to think, well, I haven't just committed like 3 or 4 sins. I commit sins every single day. How am I ever going to find something to pay for my sins? The answer is you won't. There's nothing that you can do to pay for your sins. That's why he came in the first place. He came to take all the punishment that you deserve for your sins. He came to rescue you from that impossible slavery of ever thinking, have I done enough to please God? The answer is no. It's always going to be no. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. The answer is always no. And Christ came because of that, to lay down his life, to die in your place, to pay that payment, and then be raised so that you could be justified before God. But if Christ is not raised, then you're still in your sins, and they haven't been paid for. So you've got future problems. You also got present problems. Because if Christ has not been raised, you have no power here and now to overcome sin. There's no way you could ever stop sinning. My ability to walk in newness of life is dependent on the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How can I walk in newness of life here and now? Because Christ has been raised from the dead, and I was with him in his death, and I'm with him in his resurrection, and I can walk here and now, even in this life, in newness of life. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then I can't walk in newness of life. There is no new creation. The old hasn't gone. The new hasn't come. I don't have a new heart. I still have a heart of stone. I don't have a heart of flesh. I'm stuck in sin, and I can't love God. I can't love my neighbor. I can't even truly love my wife and my kids. I can't overcome the sins that are enslaving me if Christ has not been raised from the dead. So Paul and the apostles have problems. You have problems. And those that you love that have passed away, they have problems. Look what he says in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What does he mean? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, and your loved ones that put their faith in Christ died, they're gone. You're not seeing them again. There will be no happy reunion on streets of gold if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Your mom and dad who preached the gospel to you, you'll never see them again. Your sister who died of cancer, you're never going to see her again. Your dear wife or husband who preceded you in death are suffering for eternity, and you will never see them again if Christ has not been raised. And that's an unnerving thought. I mean, it's a hypothetical, but even just thinking about it hypothetically, it's almost enough to like make you nauseous. And you wonder, Paul, why are you doing this? I think of the Christmas Carol and Ebenezer Scrooge, and he's been shown all of these things, right, by these spirits. And at the end of it, he's just like, Spirit, show me no more. Bring me home. Why do you delight to torture me? And that's what it feels like, having to even consider these things. But why would Paul do it? Because he wants you to think about the devastating consequences of denying the resurrection. He wants you to feel the sorrow of the thought that you would never see your loved ones again. He wants you to feel the powerlessness of thinking that you're going to try to pay for your sins on your own. He wants you to feel the hopelessness of knowing that eternal judgment is coming and there's nothing you can do about it. Hebrews 10:27 says, if our sins really aren't forgiven, then all we have for this life is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There are devastating consequences to denying the resurrection. And I think of who needs to hear this? I think there's two groups of people that need to hear this. One is, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you need to hear this. These are the consequences of denying Christ came and died and was raised for your sins. You are still in your sins, and you will face eternal judgment.
And any loved one that you have that put their faith in Christ, you will never see them again, not because of where they are, but because of where you are, if you've continued to deny that Christ was raised from the dead. But that doesn't have to be your future. You can put your faith in Christ. You can say, he did come, he did die, and he was raised to pay for my sins. And so I plead with you today, do that. Calculate these consequences. Come to Christ. But Paul, he's actually not talking to unbelievers. Paul's talking to believers. He's saying that as a believer, you could come to a place of denying the resurrection. Now, I'm guessing most of us are not ever going to be at that place where we actually deny that there was a physical resurrection of Christ, or we deny that we'll be raised from the dead. But I think sometimes practically we deny it. Are we grieving as those without hope? When we do lose a loved one, it is hard. I'm not saying it's not hard. But if they put their faith in Christ, where are they? They're with Christ. Face to face. And it's only a matter of like a very short time before we will see them again. And so we don't have to grieve as those without hope, because all is not lost. We will enjoy being with them in fellowship again. Or how about this? Are we denying the resurrection by refusing to walk in newness of life? You are a new creature. If you believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, you are a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come, and you can walk in newness of life. So because Christ has been raised, enjoy the privileges of that and walk in newness of life. So questions for us as believers, are we fully appreciating the benefits of the resurrection? The hope for the next life, the power in this life, and the hope for those that we love? And are we then living in view of that reality? Those are the next two questions that I want to look at. Now, thankfully, for Paul, this has all been a hypothetical exercise. There's not an open question as to whether Christ has been or has not been raised from the dead. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. He has been raised from the dead. That's what Tim was preaching on last week. You can talk at this time, you could go talk to 100 people that saw Christ raised from the dead. It's not an open question. Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we don't have to live in this hypothetical wonderland of what if he didn't. We get to enjoy the benefits of the fact that, you know, he has been raised from the dead. So that's second. Because the resurrection is our only hope, celebrate the powerful realities of the resurrection. We get to enjoy resurrection power in this life. So what does that mean? Paul said, for them, their preaching then is not in vain. What is it? It's powerful. It's effective. Our preaching is not in vain because there's power in preaching, because Jesus is alive. The gospel is powerful because Jesus is alive. So we get to go out in that confidence that our preaching is not in vain. It's never in vain. It will accomplish great things. That was Tim's encouragement. Share the cure. You have a briefcase full of the cure. Go share it. You know what ails the world, and you know what the only hope that they have. So don't be embarrassed to share it. Don't be intimidated to share it. Don't be insecure about sharing it. Go share it. It's powerful because Christ is alive. Listen to this, Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Hear how Christ describes himself. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Go tell people about him. It won't be in vain. It won't be powerless. It won't be empty. It'll be powerful. I mean, go back to 1 Corinthians 1. I mean, I love Paul's encouragement to preach the gospel. There is power in preaching, precisely because Jesus is alive. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing,
But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
By the way, don't be discouraged if people aren't responding to the gospel, right? That's just what people are going to do until they don't do that anymore, right? Until God decides, I'm going to have them see that this is the wisdom and power of God and not foolishness. So keep preaching, because that's what God uses. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21, the last half of the verse here. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How does God save in this verse? Through what? Through the folly of what we preach. What saves someone? When you preach to them the gospel. When you tell them that you're in sin and that you're going to face eternal judgment for your sin, but Christ came and lived a perfect life and he died in your place to pay for your sins and he was raised, and now that payment, and if you put your trust in him, that payment is not just for him, it's for you, and you will be saved from your sin. That's what saves people. Sometimes I think we don't want to share the gospel because we think, well, what if they ask a question and I don't know the answer? Do you know the gospel? All right, then you know the thing that's going to save them. The answer to their random question about evolution or this or that is not going to save them. What saves them? The gospel. So whatever happened, whatever question they ask, circle it back to, there's a Savior who came and died to pay for your sins. And they'll hear that and they'll believe it and they'll be saved. So preach it. It's powerful. Verse 23 in chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified and resurrected, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How do you apply this sermon? One way you can apply this sermon is to take these that came in your bulletin, or grab some in the back, or the ushers will hand them out in the back, and invite somebody to church. Because hopefully this church is one that preaches the gospel. And what happens when unbelievers hear the gospel? The power of God becomes on display and he saves people. So don't underestimate the value of simply getting somebody in this building to hear the gospel. Yes, by all means, preach the gospel to them yourself. But if it's a little intimidating right now for whatever reason, at least invite them to church. I mean, think about how many baptisms you've heard that somewhere in the baptism they say, so-and-so invited me to church, and I heard the gospel, and God saved me. Or so-and-so invited me to church, and I started to build these friendships, and over time they shared with me the truths of the gospel, and God saved me. I would say the majority of people's testimony includes someone invited me to church. Maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, but God uses that. And so take these and I challenge you, take at least one, put this in one person's hand that doesn't know the Lord and invite them to church on Easter. I mean, take it, sometimes we joke that like, oh, there's people that only come on Christmas and Easter. Well, we'll take it, like get them here. So if they're gonna come to some church on Easter, might as well come here. So give them one of these, or take a picture of this card and text it to some friends. Say, hey, why don't you come on out? I'd love to see you on Easter Sunday. And God can do some amazing things. Let's pray that God will save through our Easter services on Sunday. So there's power in preaching. There's also power in life. Paul says that your faith is in vain. But guess what? Because Christ has been raised, your faith is not in vain. You have power now in your life. You are no longer under the power of your sin because Christ has been raised from the dead. You really are a new person. The old you is really dead. The new you is really alive. All because Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, what does that mean? That means when temptation comes, you can say no. You can say no to temptation. You can overcome sin. Not because you're strong, but because Christ has been raised and you're walking in his power. So when you start hearing that little voice in your head that says, you know, you need to go back to the club. You need to get that drink. You need to go home with him or her. You could say, I don't actually. I have power to say no to those things. I didn't before, but because Christ has been raised and I put my faith in him, I can say no to that.
and he can give me the power to say no and to live a new life.
Or when someone messes with you or does something to you at work, and you think, how could they do that? Don't they know who I am? They messed with the wrong person. I'm going to get them back. You can say to yourself, no, I'm not. I'm going to walk in newness of life. And I'm going to show grace and love and forgiveness and patience with them because that's what God did for me. And he can enable me to do it because he's in me, because he was raised from the dead. So you have power in life. And of course, you now have power over death. You are no longer facing the penalty of your sin. You have nothing to fear. Why? Because Christ has been raised, and you will be raised with him. All your loved ones who trusted in Christ and have passed away, you will see them again. And they are with the Lord right now. How do we know? Because Christ was raised from the dead. One question I like to ask is, how good do we have it in Christ? No fear in life, no fear in death. We will see our loved ones again. We can overcome sin. We have a powerful message to proclaim that God still uses. When Jim Harbaugh was the coach of the 49ers, he would often ask the team, who's got it better than us? And what would be the response? Nobody. Like, nobody's got it better than us. That was something he learned from his parents. His parents would take him around. Whatever circumstance they found themselves in, they would just ask them, who's got it better than us? Like, look, we got a car to drive. Who's got it better than us? So the kids would say, nobody. It's like, hey, we don't have a car. We get to walk. Like, who's got it better than us? Nobody. Like, you two boys get to share a room together. Who's got it better than you? Nobody. Like, that's how we should be as Christians. Like, who's got it better than us? Nobody. Like, we have everything we could ever want in Christ. Hope in life, eternal hope in death. Who's got it better than us? Nobody. And so lastly, that then, if that's true, that should radically change the way we live here and now. Because the resurrection is our only hope, calibrate this life in view of the resurrection. Right? You have to calibrate things, right? You know, what do you do when you're calibrating something? You're making sure that it works right the way it's supposed to, right? Or in the circumstances in which it's supposed to work. If it's true that we are going to one day be with the Lord forever, that should have us be calibrating then how do we live this life that we have right now? A window of salvation remains open for the entire world, and we know where we're going, so how are we going to live right now? That's what Paul's asking. That's really what Paul's getting at in verse 19. Look at this. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That was by far the most convicting verse out of this whole section for me. Because you have to think, what makes that statement true? Paul says, if Christ only provides hope for this life, if there is no resurrection, then the way that I've been living this life, people should look at me and say, that is a miserable, wasted life. Now, how can he say that? If Paul's living for himself, eating, drinking, being merry, would this statement be true? No. So how can it be true? It can only be true if he decided, in light of the resurrection, I'm not going to live for myself at all. I'm only going to live for others. And that's exactly what Paul did. I mean, look at the explanation that we have of Paul's life. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. Here's the catalog of Paul's life. In view of the resurrection, this is the life he chose. Toward the end of verse 23. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea.
on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. So this is not an exhaustive list. This is just a sampling of the things that I've endured. I could add more, but and apart from all of those other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul, why did you live like that? Because there's a resurrection. Because I know where I'm going. I'm going to be with God for eternity, so I don't have to seek my interest in this life anymore. I can live for others instead of living for myself. Go to 2 Timothy. How about personal relationships? What kind of personal relationships did Paul enjoy in this life? 2 Timothy 4. This is the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Jump down to verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. And how does he respond? What does he say next? May it not be held against them. Why? Because I know where I'm going. And so I don't need everything to go right in this life. I'm actually willing to take on suffering and desertion and people stabbing me in the back because I'm not living for this life. I'm living for the next one. That's his hope. Look down at verse 18. How can he live like that? Because he believes this. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How could Paul live like that? Because he knew he had a heavenly kingdom. He knew where he was going. He decided to live for everyone other than himself. Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul plays this game with the scales. Like, let me just think about this. If the decision were up to me, would I rather die or would I rather stay? He says, well, if I die, I go be with Christ. Way better for me. But if I live, it means labor for your progress and joy in the faith. So which one am I going to choose? Do I choose to please myself and go and be with Christ right now? Or do I choose to serve you and lay down my life for the sake of others? And he says, I'll remain. I'll remain and I'll serve you. And this is really the burden of all of 1 Corinthians. Stop seeking your own interests. I have rights. Lay them down for the sake of somebody else. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are going to help somebody else. People think I'm a fool for preaching Christ. Keep preaching him. Amen. Why? Because he's going to save. And you know where you're going. Here's the convicting question. I'll give you a moment to think while I drink some water. If the resurrection wasn't true, could someone look at your life and say that it's miserable? What do I mean? Are you so selfless and so self-emptying and so others-serving that if it turned out that there is no resurrection, people would look at your life and think, what a waste of a life. If there's no resurrection, Paul's going to say later, what should we do? Eat, drink, and be merry. Serve yourself if there's no resurrection. Here's what Paul did not say. Paul didn't say, sweet, my future is secure. I've got eternal hope laid up for me in heaven, so now I just get to kick my feet up and enjoy this life to the best of my ability. That is not what he said. What did he say? My future is secure. I know where I'm going, so I'm going to be a servant every single day of my life for the sake of other people. Like, I hope the American dream is not your dream as a Christian. That you graduate, you get a good job, you have a nice spouse, you get a couple kids, a nice car, a nice house, retire early, make it rich maybe on Bitcoin, move to Florida, you know, when you're 40 years old, live a long, happy life, die peacefully, and don't go to hell. That's your idea of the good life. That's not Paul's idea of the good life in light of where he knew he was going. John Piper preached a famous sermon called Don't Waste Your Life. And he tells two stories, and he asks the people that he's preaching to, which one of these two stories is the tragedy? He says there was a couple of ladies, one named Ruby, one named Sarah. One was 80 years old, one was pushing 80. They were a retired nurse and a retired doctor, and when they were 60 years old, they moved to Cameroon and began serving the needs of the poor and preaching the gospel. And they were there for 20 years. From the age 60 to age 80. One day they're driving around, the brakes go out on their car, they fly off a cliff, and they're killed instantly. And he asked the question, is that the tragedy? Is that a tragedy? To know where you're going, and then to give any remaining time you have in this life to proclaim the one who got you there. Is that a tragedy? No! Now, if there's no resurrection, that's a tragedy. But there is a resurrection, so that's actually the enviable life. That's the life that we should all be living. And then Piper gives another illustration from Reader's Digest that no one reads, but some people do, he says. He says there was an article about Bob and Penny, who wanted to retire early. So they worked really hard. Bob retired at 59, Penny was 51, and they moved to Florida, and they enjoyed life on their boat, playing softball, and collecting seashells. And he asked the question, is that a tragedy? It's like, if they're Christians and they think that the best thing to do with the last 30 to 40 years of their life is to go enjoy a boat and play softball and collect seashells, is that a tragedy? Yes, that is a tragedy. If you are saying, I so love my Lord and Savior, I'm so thankful for the things that he purchased in my life, now let's just kick up our feet and wait until we get there. That's a tragedy. You should live your life for Christ. Don't waste your life. Like, we know where we're going. We have an eternal future. I mean, we're playing with house money. The pressure's off. Like, there's no thing that could happen to us in this life that would ever result in anything that's actually ultimately bad. So what are we doing? Live your life for Christ. Your inheritance is coming. You will enjoy it. It's imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. God's guarding it. God's guarding you. There's no question. You're going to enjoy an eternal inheritance. So if that's true, how do you want to live right now? How do you want to live right now when the window of salvation is open for everyone else to enjoy the same things that you're going to enjoy for all eternity? Don't live for yourself. It would be a tragedy to live for yourself as a Christian. That's what Paul's been laboring to say this whole letter. Serve others. Seek the interests of others. You know where you're going. So you are now free to live every day, not for yourself, but for the Lord and for others. Let's pray. Father, we're playing with house money. We know exactly where we're going. And nothing's ever going to keep us from getting there. And Lord, you have that same offer open right now to every single person who's still breathing. You're offering, you have a window of opportunity open for people to put their faith in Christ and to enjoy the same eternity that we're going to enjoy. So Lord, would you allow that to recalibrate us so that we, like Paul, would say, yes, to die is gain, absolutely, but to live is Christ. It means fruitful labor. It means fruitful service. That's also the hope that we have, that when we give our lives to you and to serving others, we're going to see fruit. Not because of us, but because Christ is alive and he's still saving. So Lord, help us to say, we only have one life. It's going to soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ is going to last. So Lord, may we live for you with whatever time we have left. Whether it's 1 week or whether it's 80 years, may we live it not for ourselves, but for you. We know where we're going. Thank you that we know where we're going. Thank you that Christ paid for our sins. Thank you that we have no fear in this life or the next. Thank you that we have power to walk in newness of life. We look at a Paul and we think, I could never do what he did. We can, because it was never Paul doing it. It was Christ in him, and that same Christ is in us. So help us to walk in newness of life, not seeking our own interests, but seeking the interests of others. And may you use us. Help us to invite people even these next couple of weeks to Easter service, and may you work powerfully through the preaching of your word and through the relationships in the body of Christ to save many more in these last days. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.